Taking our Bibles, please turn to the New Testament and turn once again to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. You have the four Gospels, the book of Acts, then Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And allow me to read once again in your audience verses 13 to verse 22 as we continue our journey into the nature of what is the characteristic of a church. What do you look for in a church? And what exactly is the church? And so far, for those who may not have been here, I think it's very helpful to do a quick review. We've already seen, first and foremost, that the church is a divine body. And maybe for some people, they scratch their heads and say, really? This is supposed to be a divine body? I know truly what's in my heart. There isn't too much divine here. But nonetheless, the church is to be a divine body. And I brought forth the fact that it is divine in the sense that we have a divine founder, the Lord Jesus Christ, established his church in his earthly ministry. We have the church is based on a divine foundation of Christ and the apostles and their teaching. We have a divine message to preach, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We have a divine mission, and that divine mission is to go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them in the triune name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then you are to indoctrinate them, teach them how to live and how to work out their salvation. And then we have a divine superintendent, which is the Holy Spirit. He is the one that guides the church, as we shall see in this lesson through the scriptures. And then we moved into the fact that the church is to be a spiritual body. Not only is it divine, it is spiritual. Well, spiritual in what sense? Well, the church is to be a spirit-indwelt people. When you receive Christ as Lord and Savior, when you are saved, God the Holy Spirit takes his residency within you individually. But he also resides in his churches corporately as a body. And then last Sunday, we looked at the fact that the church is to be empowered by the Spirit of God. If anybody tries to go out here and use his own wisdom or his own strength to advance the gospel or advance the kingdom, he will fall and he will make some blunders. Well, this morning, we're going to be moving into item C here. The church is to be a spiritually led or a spiritually guided body. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He's talking to the Gentiles who, under the old economy, were separated. They were divorced from all the privileges that Israel had under the Old Testament. But now with the coming of Christ, the Gentiles are now brought nigh. For he, the pronoun he, modifies the word Christ back in verse 13. For he is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, in one body, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That refers to the Old Testament system. For to make in himself of twain is Old English for two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both. Who's the both? The context, Jew and Gentile. Unto God, notice, in one body, which body you are, my friends, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, i.e., Gentiles, and to them that are nigh, those were the Jews. Now look at verse 18. For through him, the pronoun him refers to Christ. For through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Look at verses 18. That's a verse that mentions all three members of the Trinity. Christ is the him. You have the Spirit of God made mentioned, and God the Father. So those who deny the Trinity are not square with Scripture. Okay? And there are Christians, and I'll put that in quotes, there are Christian organizations and Christian denominations and Christian cults who deny the biblical teaching of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, how do you handle verses 18? Christ is mentioned, the Spirit is mentioned, and so is God the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. There was a time when the Gentiles were considered strangers. There was a season during the old economy that the Gentiles were considered foreigners. But now, in the New Testament, Christ bringing both Jew and Gentile together, we are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I think verses 20 admirably goes back to the fact that we are a divine body with a divine founder and a divine foundation. That's all found in verse 20. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. Beloved, you are a holy temple. And once again, as I mentioned before, Paul, as well as Peter, uses Old Testament terms to describe the New Testament church. He calls you a holy temple. No longer referring to a building of stone that Solomon built that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC and was rebuilt under Ezra, okay, and was later destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. One stone building destroyed, rebuilt, and then subsequently destroyed again by the Romans. You are that holy temple. Now then look at verses 22. And whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You are to be a habitation. God the Holy Spirit is to reside in you. Well, before we look at some of the New Testament verses, allow me to give you some scriptures from the Old Testament that I believe is going to help me to lay a little bit of foundation on the fact that the church is to be a spiritual body in the sense that she is to be led and guided by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Exodus chapter 13, second book of the Old Testament. Find Exodus 13. And let me show you an Old Testament picture that I believe represents this New Testament truth that we are to be a divine body led and guided by the Spirit. Let's look at ancient Israel as the antitype. Okay? Exodus 13. Allow me to read verses 20 to 22 in your audience. Exodus 13, second book of the Old Testament. And notice these words. Now, the Passover is over. Pharaoh has told the Israelites, pack up your suitcases, pack up your bags, get out of my country. Leave me and my people alone. This follows on the 10th plague, where God killed the firstborn of every household and every animal where the blood was not found on the outside of that home. And that blood was a picture of the blood redemption that Christ would provide for us in the New Testament. Pharaoh has told these people to skedaddle, get out of my land. Look what you find in verse 20. And they, those who left Egypt, several million people, took their journey from Succoth and encamped at Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them. Notice who's leading who. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, if you were able to get into a time machine and teleport yourself back to this particular time, what you would have seen out there in the wilderness would have been several million people strong living in tents out there in that Sinai desert. And if you were there in the daytime, you would see this cloudy pillar, this cloud, representing representing God's divine presence hovering over those several million Jews camped in tents out there in the desert, hovering over to provide shade. At night, if you were there, when the sun went down, this pillar turned to fire, whereby at night people were able to go out and walk around their neighborhoods, go from tent to tent without stumbling or needing a seeing eye dog. It provided light even during the nighttime. And the Bible says that when this cloud moved, that was the signal for Moses to tell all the people, pack your bags, pack your tents, get the animals and all the carts loaded. God says it's time to move. Did you pick that up in verses 21? And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them, notice, the way. Notice that, definite article. There was a certain way God wanted them to journey. Israel was not going to choose which way they wanted to go. God had a certain way, a certain path, already chosen through the desert where he was going to take these several million people strong. They didn't know the way. Moses didn't know the way. But God knew the way. And as that cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped, and then they pitched camp. Beloved, you don't know how the end of your life's going to be. You have no idea what's in store for you this afternoon. You have no idea what's in store for you tomorrow. God knows, you don't. And so here we take an Old Testament picture, and we can take this picture and bring it over into a New Testament application. You and I may not know where God wants us to put that next step. He knows. I don't. And so the child of God is to trust, and that's awfully hard. And a child of God is to lean, awfully hard, upon their God, a God whom they can't see. Isn't that amazing? We're told to trust someone and to turn over our lives to someone whom you've not even seen yet face to face. Isn't it amazing? But by faith, we do it. And that faith isn't blind faith. It is faith that is built upon the testimony of this book and the God of this book. So if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, maybe you're a young, weak, fledgling believer. Maybe your faith is like this. Maybe your faith wouldn't even fill a thimble. But if your faith is aimed and centered on Christ, you will do great and marvelous things for him. Notice, when the cloud was to move, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they were to stop. God knew the way, they didn't. And the same thing applies to you and I. Turn to Psalms, middle book of, turn to the book of Psalms once again, and put down Psalm 78. Let me give you another verse. I'm going to give you three verses about this cloud, this Shekinah glory, as it is called by most commentators, the very glory cloud of God. This was the same cloud that actually descended upon Mount Sinai. This was the same cloud that enveloped the tabernacle and the temple. Okay? Psalm 78. Allow me to read verses 12 to 14. Now watch this. Now you need to follow these verses and jot them down so you can see where I'm taking you and where my understanding comes from. Psalm 78, look at verses 12 to 14. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the land of Zoar. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. The psalmist is now relating Israel's history when they left bondage, when they left Egypt. Verse 13 is speaking about the crossing of the Red Sea. And he made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also, he led them with a cloud. And all the night with a light of fire. You see the idea, the concept? He led them. He led them. Moses and Israel did not have a leash on God, if you allow me to use this analogy. Israel and Moses didn't put a leash on God, and they were the ones simply walking
God.
No, my friends, God had a leash on them in the person of the Holy Spirit represented by the cloud. And as that cloud moved, they moved. And when the cloud stopped, they were to stop and pitch camp. Now, turn to Nehemiah, which is a book, several books before Psalms. Look at Nehemiah 9:9. And then I think this ought to settle it on this glory cloud and what it represented. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Notice verses 19. What I'm trying to show, beloved, here this morning is an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament concept of being led and guided by the Spirit of God. Nehemiah 9:19. Yet thou in thy manifold, what church? Mercies. Like Psalm 123, O Lord, have mercy on me. Here, Nehemiah says, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light, and the way, come on church, wherein they should go. Have I made my point clear from Scripture? The cloud represented God's divine presence with His people. Okay? Ancient Israel was to move and to follow the cloud. As the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. And notice, in the way they should go, not might, not maybe, should. Every one of you here this morning who's a child of God, I personally believe that God has something uniquely charted out and uniquely established and set for you. Maybe God has now called you to be a father, or a mother, or a husband, or a wife, and you have children under your divine care. Well, God wants you to do something with those children, other than to just feed them and clothe them and provide health insurance. God wants you to provide them what a healthy understanding of who He is through the Scriptures. Maybe you're single and you're saved. Maybe God has something wonderfully in store for you. Maybe you're a senior saint. There is no retirement when you serve God. Now, there may be a retirement program for those of us in the military, those who work at the school, and those who work at some company where they provide you a cushy pension after 20 or 25 years of laboring with them. When it comes to God, retirement is death. When we die, that's retirement. When we die, that's payday. Okay? But maybe God has something special for you. Maybe God's going to call you into some type of service that is only uniquely fitted for you because of the gifts and the talents and the abilities that He has given you. This was a nation of people whom God has saved out of bondage. No different from you and I. Does not Jesus Christ save us out of our own spiritual bondage? Yes, He does. So you can see ancient Israel was a picture of what we are to be in the New Testament understanding. Does not Peter call us a holy nation? Uh-huh. Doesn't Peter call us a holy priesthood? Uh-huh. Doesn't Peter and Paul call us a holy temple? Uh-huh. Does Paul call us a house of the living God? Yes. These were terms pulled out of the Old Testament and brought over into the New Testament, and now they're applicable and they describe who and what you are. So guess what, church? Hopefully you won't get too mad at me. Let's start living it. Let's live as if we are a holy nation. Let us live as if we're holy priests. Let us live as if we are truly the house of God where God's Spirit resides. And as He leads us, we follow. It's quite evident that God wants this congregation to take all the funds that have been coming in, and versus keeping those funds here, by God's grace, He's used this congregation to take those funds and sprinkle them across this globe. Maybe that's our calling. Maybe that's what God wants us to do. Take of our bounty and then give it to others who are in deeper need as they serve the Lord in the context of where God has placed them. Now turn to Romans 8. After saying all of that and giving you the illustration of Israel, now turn to Romans 8, New Testament book. You got the four Gospels, the book of Acts, and then the book of Romans. The sixth book of the New Testament. Turn to Romans 8. After all that I've said, now let's go to the New Testament. Allow me first to read verses 11 to 14 of Romans 8. We're going to spend a few moments here in the book of Romans 8 here, the 8th chapter. Romans 8, allow me to read verse 11 to 14. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Stop. That goes back to here. We are a spiritual body. In what sense is the church a spiritual body? Well, she's indwelt with the Spirit. Who is Paul writing to? He is not writing to one lone Christian who's living there in Rome. He's writing to a congregation like you in the city of Rome. And he says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's talking about your resurrection. The same Spirit that rose the body of Christ from His earthly tomb is going to be that same Spirit and that same power that's going to raise you out of your grave on that day. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, meaning Christians should no longer live to the old nature and the old habits and the old ways. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, and the word mortify is the Greek word that means to put to death, if you and I put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Well, what are some of the deeds of the body that I'm to put to death? Unjust anger, envy, jealousy, hate, murder, adultery, lying, stealing, etc., etc., etc. You know what that's teaching? Listen carefully. This might shock some of you. Christians still sin. Christians can have a bad day. A Christian can lose their temper. Christians sometimes say and do things they ought not to say and do. Christians sometimes get very jealous and envious of those who, in Psalm 123 tells us, who sit at ease while I'm bearing a cross for Christ. Christians do sin. Now, I'm not saying that to give you and I a blanket check to go out there and live like the devil. No. But I'm talking about a real world where you and I both live. There are some days Christian husbands do not love their wives the way they should. There are some days when Christian husbands do not verbalize that love nor show that love. And there are times and seasons, ladies, that you are just as guilty as your fallen mate. There are some days when Christian children do not render the respect and the obedience to mom and dad as they should. And then there are times when Christian parents fail to do what God would have us to do. Beloved, I'm just talking real world. And Paul is telling us that those sins, Every day when you and I get out of that bed and have to put our hand on the alarm clock and stop the ringing, from that point on till you pillow your head on that same bed and you have to reset the clock, that entire day may be nothing more but a journey of putting to death those motions that still remain. That's working out your salvation. Read on. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Now look at it, please, please. They are the sons of God. Look at that verse 14. That's very clear and to the point. Verse 14 says, a true child of God, a true professor, a true possessor of eternal life is someone who is continually being led by God's Spirit. Do they do it perfectly? No, because you have to go back to verses 13, and Paul tells the same people who he's talking about in verse 14, there are times and seasons that you have to nail to the wall some of those evil passions that still remain. Paul's being honest, and I'm being honest with you all. We all know who and what we are, right? You stand in front of a mirror, and you see your own reflection. And James tells us to look deeply into that mirror, the mirror of God's Word, and you're going to realize that even though you're a child of God, there's still that corruption within us from our grandfather Adam. It is there. It resides, but it no longer reigns. And that's the difference. Are you listening to me? Your grandfather Adam's image no longer reigns in your body, but unfortunately, he still resides. Verse 14, my dear friend, is a good indicator of whether or not you're a child of God. Are you someone who is teachable? Are you someone who, like ancient Israel, as you see how God is leading in your life, are you willing to trust God and put one foot at a time as you sense His direction, as you sense where He's taking you? Or are you under the false conception that I tie a leash to God and God has to follow me? Which conception do you possess? Is God following you? Or are you willing to follow Him as He dictates through the Scriptures? Now, same book, same chapter, go up to verse 5 and 8. This past week at the mission, one of the staff members and I was actually discussing this particular topic about the so-called carnal Christian teaching. He brought it up, and so we kind of got spiritually engaged. For they that are after the flesh, Romans 8 and 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. What is that saying? A lost person simply is on one mode, the flesh. I'm going to gratify myself. I am going to take care of numero uno one. And everybody else must basically stand in line and wait for me. That's what Paul is talking. Someone who lives in the flesh. Someone who is simply gratifying the nature and the motions and the commotions of grandfather Adam that's striving within him. Self-pleasure, self-seeking, self-advancement at the expense of others. Simply feeding their sinful nature at the trough that the devil provides. That's whom we're talking about. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That describes a sinner outside of Christ. But they that are after the Spirit, the context, they mind the things of the Spirit. How do you know whether you're a child of God? Put yourself to the test. Do you love Christ? Well, Bob, how do I show love to Christ? Do you keep His commandments? Not perfectly. No man can. This side of the grave. But, beloved, is there truly a desire, a deep desire, a real deep hankering? Is there a thirst?
Is there a hunger for the things of God? It says, the things of the Spirit of God. Well, my dear friend, this came to us through the inspiration of God's Spirit. This is something that is God-breathed. Do you love the book? I'm not advocating you take it home to bed and use it as a teddy bear. But do you read it? Do you meditate upon it like Psalms 1? Are you eager to go to church to hear what God may have in store for your soul and for your heart and for your mind? And when God seems to show you something from His Word, is it a great delight that God the Father has revealed something to me out of His Word? Do you love coming to God in prayer? Do you love coming to God and just simply opening up your heart and exposing yourself naked before God and just simply let loose with your supplications and your desires and your concerns and your hurt and your pain and just come boldly into the presence of Christ? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may find help in time of need. Does that describe you in any measure, to any degree? Then you're being led of the Spirit. That is someone who's being led and guided by God's Spirit. Read on. For to be carnally minded is death. And I was talking with this staff member this past week. How in the world can the Bible teach that you have three categories of people, the saved and the lost? And when it comes to the saved, there's a subcategory of a carnal Christian. I go, Christians may act and behave carnally in certain aspects of their life. Yes, they can. But there is no such animal, no such critter, no such creature as a carnal Christian. My Bible says if you're carnally minded, you're dead. How can you possess eternal life? Come on now, I want you to think with me. Get out of your straitjacket and get a little bit deeper into your theology. How can you be spiritually alive in Christ and spiritually dead at the same time? I buried my mother and father in the course of my sojourn of 57 years. And when I stood before their casket, they were not half dead and half alive. They were dead. Cold. There's no such animal as a carnal Christian. I'm sorry. That's a false teaching. That's false. Look at verse 7. Finish verse 6. Come on now. I want you to look at the verse. I want you to put me to the test on where we're going. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Beloved, verses 6 is simply telling us the marked contrast between a lost person and a saved person. Carnally minded equals death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, if you still don't believe me, look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The word enmity in the Greek there means to be hostile. It means to be at war. For it is not subject to the law of God. Now, watch this. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot. Those who are in the flesh, those who are lost, those who are outside of Christ, those who still remain in Adam, cannot please God. I rest my theology there. And it's a travesty for those to go to 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3, where Paul tells the Corinthians, are you not carnal? When he's talking about all this, all the bickering and all the party cliques that was going on, Paul says, in this aspect of your behavior, you Corinthians, you're acting no different than the world. In that sense, they were carnal. But to dream up a doctrine that says that Christians can be divided into two categories, those who sit in the front of the pew who are spiritual and those who hide in the back because they're carnal, is unscriptural. It's unscriptural. And I once held to that belief Because back in the ancient days, that's all that I was taught. And I assumed my instructor was giving me the straight skivvy. But he wasn't. Because he learned it from someone else who taught him the same thing. Now, turn to Romans 8 once again. As we begin to wind down. Drop down to verse 26. Now watch this one. Have you ever come to a point when you're trying to pray? Maybe you're sitting in a chair, you're in your study, or maybe you're in the privacy of your bedroom. Maybe you're laying down, maybe you're on your knees in front of the mattress, whatever. Or maybe you're outside on the patio, no one around but just you and the Lord and an open Bible. Have you ever tried to pray and nothing came out of here? You just couldn't pray? I've been there. I've even started to pray with my wife for family devotions, and guess what happened to me? She had to nudge me and says, honey, you're snoring. It's happened to me. I've fallen asleep while I was praying. Have you ever started praying, your mind begins to wander? Man, I got that inventory tomorrow, and I got to make that soup for lunch at the mission tomorrow. And man, I got to pay all those bills tomorrow. And I got to go see this lawyer tomorrow. And your mind is wandering all over the place, yet you're trying to pray. Have you ever been there? I have. Watch this. Look at Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Whoa! First century Christianity, nailing it right to the wall. Beloved, there are times and seasons where some of us in this room don't even know what to pray, let alone how. But watch. But the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. For he, the Spirit of God, searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know what that teaches? That there are times and seasons when you come before God in prayer and you're so tired, or your mind is so full of concerns and all cluttered with tomorrow's worries, or maybe there's times where you come before God and you don't even know what to say. That verse says the Holy Spirit comes right alongside. And he knows what's in your heart and mind. And he in turn prays for you. With groanings that can't even be uttered. You can't hear them. But the Spirit of the Lord comes right alongside. And he knows the burden and the pain and the valley that you're walking through. And God the Holy Spirit takes over and he prays on your behalf. How's that? You get the idea now what it means to be Spirit-led? A lot of people today are going around teaching, well, if you're Spirit-led, you're going to speak in tongues. False. If you're truly being led of the Spirit, you're going to have all these tinglies and all these bumpity bumps going down your spine as you feel the Lord working through you. False. Being led of God's Spirit simply means to live out the Christian life as God has revealed through the Scriptures. If you're a husband here this morning and you love your wife biblically and you show it and you verbalize it, that's being led of the Spirit. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God and you make time to read the Scriptures, you make time to meditate upon it, you try to be in church as often as you can to have your soul filled, that's being led of God's Spirit. You don't need to act in some goofy manner to show someone you're being led of God's Spirit. Ladies, if you're here this morning and you know the failures and the cracks and the blemishes and the pimples and the warts of your husband, but you love him and you reverence him, that's being led of the Spirit. And you parents with children, when you open up those Bible story books and you read those stories with them and you tuck them in bed and you pray for them, that's being led of the Spirit. It's simply just working out your faith. And as you work under the eyes of your boss, you do your work not to please him or her, but to please your master. Because he'll give you the payday on Judgment Day. That's being led of the Spirit. You get the picture? Turn to John 16. Find John 16 and 14 as I close. We are to be a spirit. This is the fourth gospel, the fourth book of the New Testament. John chapter 16, look at verses 13 to 14. Notice what Jesus gives, or what Jesus, how he comforts his apostles. John 16, verses 13 to 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now this, I believe, was primarily applicable to the apostles who would be left behind when Jesus left. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Verses 13, Jesus is telling them, he will guide you. He will guide you. He will lead you into all truth. And he's going to show you things which are about to come. Now, turn as I close to John 14 and verse 26. So, beloved, this idea of being led of the Spirit is not something mystical, magical. It's not spooky. It's not charismatic. It's not Pentecostal. It's not bizarre. It's not cultish. Being led of the Spirit simply means that you obey your master. You just do what God tells you to do. That's being led. And Romans says those who are led of the Spirit, you can put your finger, they are the sons of God. That's how you tell whether you're a child of God. And I'm not implying perfect obedience, sinless perfection. Uh-uh. You have that residing sin. And there are days you will fail. And that's when you confess it, get yourself back up, and get back on the road that God has you on. But watch this as I close. John 14, 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. This, again, I believe, was a promise specifically given to the apostles. When Jesus left, and God the Holy Spirit now becomes the divine superintendent, these verses have primary applications to the apostles who would begin to write the New Testament for us, to include Paul. Beloved, are you led of God's Spirit? Are you truly an empowered believer? Are you an indwelt individual? Do you see now that the church is more than just four walls, a steeple, stained glass windows, and a cross on top? With carpeting and padded pews? Or plastic chairs? Or what? The church is you. And this is supposed to be describing you. Not the wall. You. This is to be you. And me. Not the carpet. Not the chairs. You. That's supposed to be us. Let's pray. Gracious God, again, we come before you to thank you for your word and for the truth of your word. And as we now get ready to worship you in spirit and truth in the next hour, may God the Holy Spirit be the one to lead our singing, to lead our praise, to lead in the reading and the expounding of Scripture. In Christ's name, amen.